Okay, I'm going to start with prayer, so let's commit this to the Lord. Lord, we just thank you that just in your word that we heard this morning, the power of the cross and your sovereignty, Lord, your sympathy towards even those around you. And Lord, we just thank you for what you've done for us, and even as we now study your word, and we look at principles for studying it. We ask that you would enable us to understand how to do this, and as we read through your word in parts here, that you would illumine our minds by the Holy Spirit. Thank you that you have left us with the Holy Spirit to indwell us as a guarantee, as a down payment of the fact that we are yours, and the fact that we will understand what it means to see you face to face one day. And that we will see that time, that glory that is to come. And Lord, in the meantime as well, you've left us your word to study it and to memorize it, to pray according to it, and for your word to do its work in our hearts and lives, to transform us, to transform our minds. And so, Lord, help us to understand these principles so that we may rightly interpret the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so last week we started this mini-series on how to study the Bible, and I think we'll have about four or five sessions. So this second session is to continue with principles of how to study the Bible, and then next week we'll be dealing with some more practical aspects as we look at certain things like context, which is a very important principle, which I'll talk about a little bit today. So these two sessions then are the principles, the groundwork or the foundation, if you like, of what you need to understand so that when you read the scripture, when you study the word of God, you will realize that you need to apply these principles so that you can get to the meaning of the word of God and not follow what we have today. Even as Tim said, he spoke to so many young men yesterday at Polokwane, and this is the kind of thing they face. The anointed man of God, the AMG, who somehow gets the word from somewhere and then just preaches whatever he wants. He might just take one word and one verse out of the scripture and just preaches it. But the question is, well, how ought to we study the Bible? Isn't there a correct way? Isn't there a way that we can read the scripture and understand it? Or do we have to have somebody else stand up and we can only depend on what this person says and nothing else? Often in Catholic churches, that's how they're taught. Unless you have a priest or a bishop of some kind standing up there and explaining to you what the Word of God is, you can't really read it for yourself because you won't understand it. And so the church has to interpret the Word for you. The Pope can make ex cathedra declarations, and that is the Word of God. Is that the Word of God? Well, then what is this that we have in our hands? Because if the Pope is making declarations about what the Word of God is, then I don't need to read my Bible. I'll just listen to what he has to say. And that's the same thing as the AMG, the anointed man of God. If he's making declarations as to what the Word of God is, you don't need to read your own Bibles. Just listen to what he has to say. But we don't follow that method of interpreting Scripture. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look through principles of hermeneutics. Now, just as a quick review, let's hope this works. We reviewed hermeneutics. We said, what is hermeneutics? It's a set of principles or rules for interpretation. It comes from the Greek word hermeneuo. So there are rules or principles used to interpret the Bible. That might sound like a sort of heavy-duty definition for seminary students, but you actually do this when you read the Bible anyway. It's just a natural way of reading. You will interpret. If you read Shakespeare, you use principles to understand what Shakespeare is saying. And those principles, even though you can't really articulate them, perhaps you're going to use them because you want to understand Shakespeare's play, and then you want to have a discussion with somebody else. And so if we don't have the same set of principles, then we can make Shakespeare out to be whatever we want it to be. And we could actually not even have a discussion about Shakespeare. or any other book for that matter. And so we're going to look at these principles in detail today. Before we get into that, I'm not going to go through these slides again. I mentioned that this diagram, we have to make sure that we understand, we grasp the text of the Bible in its own context. That's what we're going to do as you go through this. We're going to have to measure this gap. There's a gap between us and the writers of the Bible language. The Bible is written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. There's cultural differences, and so we're going to have to, as you see, we'll work through this. As we realize what the gap is and the time situation, we'll be able to come up with principles. And then we look at the whole context of the Bible, the book, the chapter, the verses. And then as we apply all those principles, we'll be able to grasp the text in our own town. So that's just a cartoon, really, of where we're going with Bible study, how to study the Bible. So the interpretive journey, all that means is, how do I get the right meaning from the Bible? Because if you're going to do Bible study, you want to make sure you get the right meaning from the text. You don't want to come up with your own meaning. Because as many people are as there are in this room, we could have, 50 different meanings for one text, which is obviously not the intention of the Bible. So this is where we're going to head. And let's see now if this works. Yeah, okay. Now, before we get into this, I just need to give you a definition of exegesis. And you say, well, why do I have to have such a big word? Well, because occasionally we do use that word. Even when sermons are preached here, we will use the word exegesis. So it's important to know, what does that word mean? Well, that's simply the practice of using the principles of hermeneutics to interpret the Bible or to get to the meaning. So first you have the principles, and then we use those principles to get to the meaning of the Bible. So when you do Bible study, you're actually doing exegesis. So it's a fancy word which really means to interpret the Bible correctly. So you will be doing exegesis. It's not just for seminary students to do exegesis, right? You all do exegesis. When you sit down and have a quiet time, you may read a psalm. And as you read that psalm, You need to engage your mind, and you're understanding the meaning of the psalm, and so you're actually exegeting the psalm in your mind. And then as those thoughts enter your mind and you understand them, and you understand the meaning of that psalm, then you can sit back and pray according to that psalm, because that then encourages you to pray, because you have the right understanding of that psalm. It doesn't matter if it's a psalm or a proverb, or reading one of the Gospels, or a letter, you all actually do exegesis of some kind or another. So this is what exegesis is. So if I use the term exegesis, what I mean is the principles of hermeneutics, using those principles then to interpret. What does interpret mean? To get the meaning of the Bible passages that we read. Okay, so that's what that means. So good Bible study then involves exegesis. It will involve exegesis. So we don't want to just leave that in the realm of seminary students. All of us here should be good exegetes of the Scripture. Now, as we look at these principles, there's going to be 12 of them. There's 12 principles that we must know, really, so that in order to study the Bible accurately. If you think about it, the right way to study and interpret the Bible, interpret means get to the meaning, is to read it carefully and as normally as possible. Really, that's these principles in a nutshell. If you want just a one-liner, well, it's just to read the Bible carefully and normally as possible. And then we're going to break it down to 12 principles. Okay, so if you get anything, the way the Bible should be read is just carefully and as normally as possible. 1 Timothy 15 commands us that we be careful readers of the Word of God. What does he say there? Be diligent. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth. Paul's instruction to Timothy as he leads the church. Now, that's not just instruction to Timothy, it applies to us as well. We need to be diligent. We need to be workmen. We don't want to be ashamed of the way that we handle the Bible. We want to handle the Bible accurately because it is the word of truth. It's the word of God. And so we don't forget that the word, that the Bible is unique in the fact that it is the word of God. It is the God-breathed word, or the breathed-out word of God. But we must let the scripture mean what it means based on what the words actually say. Did you get that? We must let the scripture mean what it means based on what the words actually say. When you study the Bible, you interpret what the words mean. And so interpretation is not a magical or mysterious process, as many maybe AMGs or certain churches would claim. It's not some mysterious process. It's actually reading carefully and normally. You're not looking for fanciful hidden meanings. You're not going to allegorize the text. You're not looking for a personal meaning. In other words, this is what this psalm means to me today. But tomorrow it means to me something else. In other words, the psalm means this on Monday, but on Wednesday it's going to mean something else. Remember, we're looking at meaning, not application. Right? Meaning and application are two different things. You want to get to the meaning of the text. The Bible is God's book, and to understand it, we obviously then have to seek God's wisdom. Psalm 119, verse 18, and I'm looking forward to this study in the Iron Men group. We're going through the whole of Psalm 119, and verse 18 says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." So we acknowledge that it is God's book, and we must seek God's wisdom. And then having sought the necessary grace to handle the divine message, as a carpenter who usually measures twice and he cuts once, we must accurately cut straight the words and sentences of Scripture. You measure it twice, you cut it once. And so we want to accurately get to the meaning of the words and the sentences of Scripture. So how can we ensure that we interpret correctly when we study the Bible? Well, these are 12 principles that help you get to the meaning of the Scripture. Now, these are actually quite intuitive principles. There's nothing fancy about this. It's just, you know, it's to do with reading books, reading the Word of God. And so they're basic guidelines for reading God's Word carefully and normally. That's what they do. So as we look at each of these principles then, that the first one here is called the clarity or the perspicuity of Scripture. So this is a principle that you bear in mind when you come to the Word of God and you're going to read it. And it's a principle of interpretation, a hermeneutical principle that you will use in exegesis, in the method of getting to the meaning of the text. So what is this clarity of Scripture principle? What is it about? Well, it's simply this. It's just this. The Bible can be understood because God meant it to be understood. You say, well, that's kind of obvious. Well, yeah, it is obvious. But you go to some churches and they'll say, you can't understand this. The Pope needs to interpret it for you. Or ex cathedra, the Pope will make declarations about God's word. He is basically giving you God's word, and therefore you need to listen to him. Or you'll go to some extreme charismatic churches, and you don't need a Bible there because the person standing up the front is going to tell you what God just said to him. All right? But if you think about it, this principle just says the Bible can be understood because God meant it to be understood. The source of meaning for the biblical text is therefore found. So where's the meaning? Where do I find the meaning of these words? Is the intent of the human writer. So what did the writer intend to mean when he wrote it down? All right? And we know that what the writer wrote down is ultimately the product of God's divine will, perfectly fashioned and captured in text through a process of what we call inspiration. God descended to the level of human language. He condescended, all right? He accommodated himself to the level of human language to reveal himself sufficiently, yet perfectly as he should, and so that he could be known by men. That's what he did. So when he accommodated himself through the process of the inspiration of Scripture through human authors, he did it so that he could be known by men. And that's a principle. When you approach the Bible and you read the Bible, you have this principle in your mind that God wants me to know him. And so therefore I can understand this word that is here. Otherwise, how am I going to know God? If it's all mystery and I don't know what the words mean, then I can't possibly know him. So then why did he even give me a book? You understand? So therefore God has revealed himself, as Calvin said, John Calvin said, God has revealed himself without a stutter. All right? So this is a phrase from Calvin. And so he was never frustrated. God was never frustrated by the constraints of human language. Human language doesn't frustrate God. He created it. All right? So God has revealed himself without a stutter. In Isaiah 45, verses 18 to 19, he says, God says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring the things that are upright. All right? And then, of course, we have Deuteronomy 29, 29. But then what about this? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but people stop there. The secret things belong to the Lord. Okay, so we won't understand the Bible. Have you read the rest of the verse? But the things revealed belong to us. That's the next part of the verse. And to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of his law. So don't just cut the verse off there and say, well, the secret things belong to the Lord. You're not going to understand it. Well, what about the rest of the verse? All right, Deuteronomy 20, 29, 29. And that's, of course, if you think about it, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, is that all, you know this, what does it say there? All? Sorry? All, but it has a purpose. What is it?
For teaching,
for rebuke, for training in righteousness. Right, so if you don't understand that, then if you're not going to understand God's word, then it's completely veiled to us. All right, so that is not the way that God has revealed his word. God has revealed his word to be understood and to be lived out. The revealed things, the words of the law, the words of the scripture are ours. That's what the scripture is saying. Deuteronomy 6, Matthew 7, James 1. So that means you approach Bible study, you approach any Bible study expecting to discover a coherent message, something you can understand. When you come across some theologically difficult passages, well, then we will work hard at that because we need to be an approved workman, and we'll look at other sections of Scripture, and we'll come to a conclusion about something to address the issue, all right? But we're going to work at it. So the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture or the perspicuity of Scripture is based on the truth that God has spoken to us. He has revealed himself to us through human language and using words, sentences, concepts that are understandable to the human mind. That's what this principle is based on. And that's when you approach the scripture, this is what you use. Otherwise, why are you going to read it? So an eternal, stable word also means that the meaning is objective. It doesn't change by time or culture. That's another thing you say, but isn't the meaning changing? No, the meaning doesn't change. The meaning is the same. Whether it is today or 1,000 years ago, the meaning is the same. Meaning doesn't change. So the clarity of Scripture principle implies that objective meaning of the Word of God is accessible to all believers throughout history. All believers can get to the meaning of Scripture throughout history. That's what this principle means. Okay, so if we go back to, 1823 and we find someone's reading 1 Timothy and they say this has got to do with the fact that, it's a prediction that there will be cars on this world. I mean, you've got to say, where did you get that from? No, God's revealed to me as I read this. You say, no, that's not the meaning. No, this has got to do with leadership in the church. And so when we get to 2016 and we read that scripture, we don't say, well, this has got to do with future transport of space travel. We say, no, this scripture here has got to, the meaning of this is to do with leadership in the church. And so there shouldn't be any difference because of this principle of the clarity of scripture. So an important part of the Bible study process, therefore, is using, if you think about it, the exegetical, there's that word again, the exegetical results of prior teachers, right? Prior believers. And so you would look at prior believers who have spent a lot of time working on the scripture, and you would read what they've done in terms of their work, and you would actually even look at that. Matthew Henry is one of our favorite commentaries in this church. All right? There's a lot of work that he did. Why am I going to just throw that out? I want to look at how he got to the meaning as well, because the meaning, based on this principle, stays the same. It doesn't change. So we look at other commentators and other believers who have worked through the scripture. We don't see it as authoritative. In other words, we don't override the scripture with it. But they certainly provide us with details, options, and arguments and conclusions which have to be weighed, all right? And especially as we search for meaning in the text. And so God has provided this amazing history of people that have interpreted the scriptures, on whose shoulders we actually sit on and look over their shoulders. So don't throw all that out. This principle is also very important for the protection against novelty. What do I mean by that? Well, novelty is when somebody comes up with this brand new interpretation of a verse, which for 2,000 years no one's ever discovered. It's amazing. And so they come up with this new interpretation. And they'll say, this is the new interpretation. You say, well, hold on. So for 2,000 years, nobody's ever found that. No. And so they build a whole cult on that, right? So a whole cult is built. You know, Jesus was created, brand new Jehovah's Witness. I mean, this is a brand new interpretation of Scripture. Look at even the Greek here. This is what it says. Wow, that's incredible. No one's seen that for 2,000 years. You see, so once again, this principle is saying the meaning stays the same. And so we go back and we look at solid believers over time, and we say this, no one ever got to this. So this novel interpretation is most likely 99.9% incorrect. There's not going to be a novel interpretation of the scriptures. And so the perspicuity of scripture implies that objective meaning then has been accessible to believers through the whole of history. That's what it means. Okay. Okay. So now, I'll just qualify this quickly. Of course, this principle doesn't mean that we don't need the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds. We do need the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds. It doesn't mean that there's going to be not hard work and discipline when you do Bible study. Yep, there's going to be hard work and discipline. Why? Because there are barriers of culture and geography and history and language. It also doesn't mean that some texts are not harder than others to get to the meaning. All right. If you take 2 Peter 3:16, the baptism of the dead, what's that? Okay, well, we need to work hard at that to try and get to the meaning of that, because we are quite a long way away from that culture at that time so that we understand that phrase, the baptism of the dead. The clarity of Scripture doesn't mean you don't need pastors and teachers in the church to teach you the Bible. So it doesn't preclude that either. But it means that you can go and read it, and you can check your pastors and teachers, like the Bereans did, right? The other thing, this principle doesn't mean that you need to grow, and then you need to mature as a Christian, right? Just because you can get to the meaning as a believer, it doesn't mean you need to grow and experience maturity in the Christian life. And even in the process of interpretation, you grow in your abilities to interpret and get to the meaning and apply it to your life. Okay, so this is a very important principle, the clarity of Scripture. So when somebody stands up and they say, look, I'll tell you what the meaning is, and you won't get to it, they're just violating this principle, right? Here's another big principle, the accommodation of revelation. What does this mean? This principle means that God revealed his truth in terms that human beings can understand. Now, this is not exactly the same as the previous one. Slightly different. The scriptures, it means this, the scriptures were not written in some sort of angelic language or even some sort of strange dialect unknown to the original readers. Okay, I know I've heard it said that, when you get to heaven, you only hear Afrikaans, but... some are saying Zulu, I believe, right? But this is the point. the words and the grammar to the original recipients were not, it was not some obscure language, all right? The scriptures were not sent from the throne room of heaven as some sort of completed work on some sort of tablets that were discovered under a hill somewhere. But they were inscribed and recorded and composed by real human men, historical men in real time, in real geographic locations, who had real upbringings, right? That's how they were written down. Exodus 4:11 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses," okay, "who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or dead or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I'll be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." You know, God didn't have to use Moses, right? He could have just boomed out a voice from heaven all the time in a way that Pharaoh would have understood it. But he didn't. He used Moses, and he said, "I will be with your mouth." He will work through normal human language. That's how he's going to do it with Moses. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. "Now, all this took place, what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying." So once again, in the New Testament, you see him confirming there, Jesus confirming that everything that took place was spoken by the Lord, so it originated with him, through the prophet. So again, normal human speech. So the ultimate source or the ultimate agency is God, but it's through the instrumentality of the conveying of the word of God is actually through normal human language that people understand. 1 Corinthians 2:6, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." In other words, as Paul spoke it out, he said the origination of this is God, but these things, as I'm speaking to you that you can understand, is in normal human language. All right? So this is the accommodation of revelation. 2 Peter 1:20, you know this verse, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So the origination of the Word, the Scripture, was men moved by God, but they spoke language that we can understand so that people can understand it. And therefore, this aspect of revelation is divine truth communicated through normal human words. That's how we understand the scripture. Divine truth communicated through normal human words. And so this affirms the previous principle of perspicuity or clarity, namely that God has communicated to man in a language and in concepts and in patterns which men can understand. And so Scripture is therefore accessible to believers, since God has condescended to speak on man's level. All right? For example, in 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says there that God's eyes move throughout the earth. Okay, who's seen God's eyes? Nobody. Okay, what does that mean? What, with physical eyes like this? What does that mean? God's eyes move throughout the earth. So does God have physical eyes? No. So he's accommodating to us. What is he trying to accommodate? What is he trying to convey in that? God is spirit. He doesn't have physical eyes, right? Yeah? Yeah. He doesn't have physical eyes, but God is using the concept of eyesight, right? We know what eyesight is. All right. So he's using the concept of eyesight, which is one of the most perceptive of the human senses. And so he's saying that the way he is so infinite, he's omniscient, right? God is completely omniscient, totally omniscient. And so he's describing these infinite abilities to perceive things by saying that his eyes are throughout the earth, right? And so he uses what? Normal human language so you can understand. You can imagine if you had eyes that were throughout the earth all the time, seeing all things in all of history at all the same time. You're like, wow, I get that. God is amazing. That's omniscience. It's incredible. And so accommodation means God stoops to our level, describing himself in ways that we can understand. You see, that's what it means, accommodation of revelation. Okay, so that's what God has done in the Bible. Single meaning, this is a very important principle. Although a text might have different applications, and you've got to distinguish between meaning and application. It only has one meaning. It only has one meaning. The principle of interpreting the scripture insists that the biblical text has one meaning and one meaning only. There's only one correct interpretation. There's not two. There's only one meaning. There's only one correct interpretation, and it's the interpreter's responsibility, or the Bible studier, to seek and discover the interpretation, the meaning of the text. That's what we do. We've got to get down to the meaning. William Ames, one of the Puritans, said this, there's only one meaning for every place in Scripture. Otherwise, think of the danger otherwise, right? Otherwise, the meaning of the Scripture would not only be unclear and uncertain, but there would be no meaning at all. For anything which does not mean one thing surely means nothing. So if I read you a text, let's take Jesus is the door. I am the door. And so we go over here and say, well, you know, Jesus got hinges. And the way he moved around is kind of like a door. Someone over here says, oh, Jesus was made of wood. He's made of wood. Fantastic. Okay, go over here. No, it means that Jesus is, he's kind of the way into something. Oh, okay, so he's wood, he's hinges, he's the way into something. There's only one meaning, right? It can't mean those three things. It must mean one thing, right? This is the point. Otherwise, if you say, well, there's three potential meanings here, then William Ames is saying, well, it means nothing then, honestly, because then we could line up another 10 people, and the fact that Jesus says, I am the door is, you know, we don't really know what it means. So throw away your Bibles then, right? This is the point. And so to reject the principle of single meaning is to plunge yourself into the process of subjectivism and confusion, right? That's why we've got a lot of confusion today. How many meanings in the text are there? There's only one. J.C. Ryle says this, I hold it to be a most dangerous mode of interpreting Scripture, to regard everything which its words may be tortured into meaning as a lawful interpretation of words. In other words, if you just torture the meaning into whatever you want it to mean, he says that's very dangerous. I hold undoubtedly that there is a mighty depth in all of Scripture. No one's denying that. And that in this respect it stands alone. But I also hold that the words of Scripture were intended to have a definite sense, one meaning, and that our first objective should be to discover that sense and adhere to it rigidly. All right? So what he's saying that is, you know, there's one sense, there's one meaning. There's not all kinds of meanings to the Scripture. For example, take the command, do not steal. All right? Oh, that's pretty clear. But now as we apply it to people, for a 10-year-old, that might mean don't take that candy bar from Pick and Pay. That's what it might mean in terms of application. So in terms of application, it means don't take the candy bar. For an adult, it might apply application to doing, at work, sort of just cruising the internet, doing a lot of stuff at work, doing your own personal stuff at work on the internet, because you're actually stealing your employer's time. All right? So that's how you apply that. So there are different applications. But there's only one meaning. What's the meaning? Don't take something that is not yours and is not yours to use. That's the meaning. It's only one meaning. All right? So this is important that you distinguish between meaning and application. Meaning and application. Another principle you've got to get your minds around is the harmony of Scripture. Now, the Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years, as you know, more than 30 human authors, and yet it agrees with itself amazingly. And it's not so amazing when you consider the ultimate author is God, because the scripture was spoken by God who knows everything and he never lies. And so the Bible does not contradict itself. Of course, there's the danger in this principle, so you've got to be careful of this principle as well. You must avoid the practice of determining what you believe is based on one text that you find somewhere, and then you force every passage to harmonize with that text. That leads to bad theology, actually. But the principle is this, is that Scripture will not contradict itself. It harmonizes in some way or another because of who God is. You might have heard the analogy of faith principle. All right, similar to this, this principle is that Scripture is to interpret Scripture. All right, sacred Scripture is its own interpreter. And that, what does that mean? Quite simply, that no part of Scripture can be interpreted in such a way as to render it in conflict with what's taught elsewhere. All right, so there's not going to be a conflict in Scripture. All right, so we need to, if you remember when Paul went to the Bereans, Acts 17, what did they do? What did those Bereans do? Paul comes with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bereans, they don't have the New Testament. It's not fully in Scripture, not fully written down. So what did the noble Bereans do? So, Acts 17, verse 11. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. These are the Bereans. For they received the word with great eagerness. Now, look what they did. Examining the scriptures daily. Which scripture? Old Testament. Why? To see whether these things were so. Because they knew it's not going to contradict what they find in the scriptures. So, Paul's coming with something about Jesus Christ being the Savior. They said they, in their minds, no, this is going to be in the scripture. It's not going to contradict, you see? And so the test for accepting Paul's message as true was the fact that it needed to already be in God's revelation, in the scripture, because they knew that God does not contradict himself. All right? So this is important. This is the harmony of scripture principle. The harmony of scripture principle. Let me give you another one. Normal interpretation. Another principle. So it's like if you work in an office and you send a memo to one of the secretaries to type out an email that you sent on a letterhead, the secretary in the office doesn't sit there thinking, now does he want me to type? Does this mean the boss wants me to make lunch? What does this mean? What does this mean? I can't understand this. I mean, obviously not. What you do is you read the memo normally if you're the secretary. You say, okay, there's an email there. I need to type it out on a letterhead. And so you type it on a letterhead and you give it to the boss. That's normal interpretation. Just what the words mean, plain sense of the words. We read our Bible that way. Okay? So we read the Bible following reading practices we should consider normal just for any other important document. And so this is what normal interpretation means. This means that we should avoid allegorizing. What is allegorizing? Twisting the words in such a way that they ignore their plain and literal or normal meaning. So you get this email from the boss, and you look at it, says, please type out this email on a letterhead, and you say, oh, what this means is that my boss and his wife want to meet my husband and wife for dinner. That's what it must mean, because that's what the letterhead means. That's the restaurant, and so on. And so you allegorize. You give the words a meaning that's not there. So we look at literal interpretation. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't see idioms in the words. That's normal. You look at an idiom and you recognize it as an idiom. And so when one rational mind decides or desires to communicate thought to another, it embodies such conventional means of discussion as are supposed to be understood by both. So when God communicates with us, right, through his words, he's going to use the means of words and sentences, understanding that we would just interpret it normally as we would any other book. Right? We'd look at sentences, words, and grammar, and we'd say, okay, that's how it's interpreted. So when you start getting to mysterious insights, and this is an ambiguous poetic device, or we look at numbers in the Bible and say, okay, I know what these numbers mean. They don't mean numbers, they mean this. Or we get to other interpretive practices. Now you're in the realm of subjectivity, all right? Because you can make it mean whatever you want to do. So the simplest, most natural understanding of the text is what you're aiming at when you read the Bible. The simplest, most natural understanding. And so people in the Bible live to 150 years. Some live to 900 years. So what is that? That mustn't mean 900 years. That means that if we take that as months and days, let's calculate that out. It just means 900 years. People lived a long time. Why? Well, I guess, you know, we can start thinking about the lack of sin. God intended us to live forever. And as sin increased on earth, so man's life was limited. In fact, God actually limits man's life. You can see that in Genesis 6 and other places. So men did live hundreds and hundreds of years. We don't have to look at those numbers and say, obviously it can't mean 900 years. It must mean something else. You see? It just means 900 years. That's all it means. The normal, natural, most understanding of the text. John Calvin again said, the true meaning of Scripture is the natural and most obvious meaning. Okay, now, of course, we understand there's figures of speech, and we have to identify them as figures of speech. There are difficult things to understand. Yes, we acknowledge that. It's not always easy because of the gaps between us and the writers. And so there are figures of speech. If we go back to Jesus saying, I am the door, what's that? We're going to take that literally. What does that mean? Huh? Somebody? If I say we need to take the scripture literally in the normal, most natural meaning, and Jesus says, I am the door, what are you going to do? He's wood. What? Yeah, that is the most natural, literal understanding. Why? Because you recognize it as an idiom, right? So you recognize idioms. It's not like you don't recognize them. So when I use the word literal, I don't mean letterism. Letterism is, I am the door, means that Jesus is like one of these doors. So you guys worship a door. No, I don't mean that. When you take the text literally, you look at the text, you recognize he has an idiomatic phrase or a metaphor, and so what does it mean? He says, I am the door. Well, a literal function of a door suggests what it means, that Jesus is what? A gateway or an opening, or you've got to pass through Jesus for eternal life, whatever the text is. Look at the context as well. And so taking a text literally means you recognize the idioms as well. That's what I mean by literally. And so we need to take a text in the most natural way that it comes across. All right? Okay, important thing. The next thing is context. I'll get through all of these today, but let's try it. One of the most important summary statements ever made regarding the Bible, Bible interpretation or Bible study is this: context determines meaning. If you walk out of here with one or three words, you don't remember anything else I say, remember these three. Context determines meaning, right? Context determines meaning. This means that a text of Scripture is given its true meaning only when it's considered in relationship to the words around it, right? Simple example, I give this to everyone. You know, if I say I'm running, you imagine, okay, he's running down the street, he's got his shoes on, he's running. Or then I say to you, the tap is running. And you say, well, the tap's running down the street after him, behind him, tap's got Nikes on, is running off. That's what you think. No, you don't. Why? Because tap determines the meaning of the word running. You see? So the word running, now the meaning's changed. In the first sense, when I said I am running, you thought I was running down the street, physically running. That's correct, because you looked at the other words. But if I say to you the tap is running, or if you're American, the faucet is running, okay? You don't think the tap put on Nikes and is running after me, because there's a noun, tap, before it, and now that noun has determined the meaning of that word running. It just means water's running out of it. And so the meaning of the word running has now changed. Why? Because of the context. So context determines meaning of the words. That's very important. Okay? So when you look at a word, that's when people proof text a verse and they just take it out of context. and you don't have the whole context of a verse, you can basically make that verse mean anything you want, because you've now pulled it out of its context and you're just quoting a verse. The immediate question has to be, what is the context? So I can determine the meaning of those words. And so that's very important. Like Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing. Okay, fine, I'm going to be lazy. I'm not going to do anything for the rest of this week, because the Bible says do nothing. Look it up, I tell you, it says that. Philippians 2:3, do nothing, right? And so, you know, but if I read the rest of the verse, it says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Okay, well, I don't like that part. I just like the do nothing part, all right? And so we've got to look at the surrounding words. If you just look at do nothing, Paul, it sounds like Paul's talking about laziness. But when you look at the other words, you realize he's not condoning laziness at all. In fact, it's the opposite, all right? Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious. Great, let's worry. I'm worried. The Bible says be anxious. Okay, I'm going to worry. No, it says be anxious for nothing. You see, so the words that surround words, the context, actually determine the meaning of the words. By quoting only a portion of a text, you can actually end up with completely the opposite meaning of the text. And not considering the context would have actually led you to disobey God in those situations, right? So this is very, very important. If you look at, I've got a lot of examples here, but I'm running out of time. What about Jeremiah 29:11? This is a favorite soundbite text, right? We like soundbites, you know, 40 characters today. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity. That's Old King James Version. Have you heard that verse, Jeremiah 29:11? Okay. So this verse is often quoted as if it was a general promise to all believers. Okay? But if you just read Jeremiah 29, you'll realize that this is part of a letter sent by Jeremiah to the Jews exiled in Babylon. Reading further, you'll find out that this promise was part of God's plan to restore the nation Israel in the future. That's what it was. That's the meaning, right? So the ones to whom Jeremiah was writing, there's a specific situation. They're in exile. And God is promising through Jeremiah restoration. And so that limits the meaning of the verse, right? It's not a sweeping promise that believers will have an easy, calamity-free life, because that's how it's often used. You know, don't worry, you won't have any trials. Look what the Bible says. I have the plans for you, plans for welfare. You'll get rich. God really wants you to be rich because of Jeremiah 29:11. Really? But what about the context? In fact, if you think about it, these people were in exile. Are you in exile? No. Okay, so it doesn't really apply to you in that sense that you are now going to be rich and released from exile. What exile? Okay? So again, we have to make sure we get to the meaning of the verse. If you think about Jeremiah, who gave that verse, God gave the verse through him, what was happening to Jeremiah? He was hated. He was harassed. He was thrown into prison. He was kidnapped. And then he was martyred for his faithful preaching, probably in Egypt. I don't think the verse applied to him. Do you? Yikes. Tough one, huh? Okay. So context determines meaning. Okay? That's very, very important. Another one is progressive revelation. Okay? What is this principle? Well, God revealed his truth over a period of time, extended period of time. In other words, God revealed more truth as time went by. He didn't reveal all that he wanted in one smack. That's why we have 66 books of the Bible, okay? And he didn't do it in a matter of days. He did it over a period of thousands of years, all right? So God revealed his truth to us progressively through the eras of human history. And we know that from Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 2, also confirms that God, after he spoke long ago, to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And so what's happened is that God's revelation has grown more and more detailed over time. And so we must avoid the trap of reading later revelation in the New Testament and reading it back into earlier revelation to get the meaning of words. Okay? Don't do that. For example, in Genesis 12:3, God said that he would bless all the families of the earth through Abraham. In Galatians 3, later on, much later on, God revealed that part of that blessing is salvation by grace through faith alone, through Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ. So it might be a big mistake to assume that Abraham understood all of what God gave him in that promise back in Genesis 12. I don't believe he did. He couldn't have, right? He couldn't understand all of that. He didn't have all the revelation then. Only as revelation progressed did God unveil specifics of his plan of salvation. All right? Specifics of his plan. So when we study Old Testament passages, we must take care not to read into them more than the author of that passage would have known. Because then you won't get to the meaning of what that author is saying. So once you've established the author's meaning in the historical context, then each text of Scripture must be interpreted in the light of its immediate context and in the light of preceding revelation that led up to that text. And so this is very, very important, right? And so this limits the interpreter to consider divine revelation that has chronologically preceded the text being interpreted. So in other words, you can consider what was before the text, but don't take what's after the text and read back into that text. Because then you're violating this principle, the principle of progressive revelation. So this is very important. Example, when you get the term the day of the Lord in the major and minor prophets, and then later on you get that term day of the Lord again in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Thessalonians 2, 2, 2 Peter 3, 10. Okay, and so as you look at the content of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, then you can look now, okay, I see this phrase is being now used in the New Testament, and so because there was preceding revelation, I can go back to understand that term. Right? So that's revelation that happened before the New Testament. And so we must be careful not when we study the Bible not to exaggerate, however, the impact of prior scripture on the biblical writer. We need to be careful of that. If there's no objective evidence in the context to suggest that the writer was referring to a previous concept, promise, or some other revelation in the past, you can't force the connection. So you have to study your scripture very carefully. So that's the idea of progressive revelation. Interpretation versus application. Once again, interpretation does what? We're looking for what? Can somebody answer me? What do we do when we go for interpretation? Meaning. Whose meaning? Yeah, God's meaning, but who the different writers of the New Testament that God used. Whose meaning? The original author's meaning. So that's what we do with interpretation. We're going to go to the meaning of the original author, what he intended in his historical situation. That's what we do in interpretation. Now, what's application? Somebody help me. What's application? Sorry? How can we apply that to our lives correctly? Simple example. Jesus said, love one another. So a wife, in terms of application, might say, that means I need to love my husband better. But is that the meaning? No, we're doing application now. What's the meaning? We have to go to that context to find out what that meaning was. When Jesus talked about love one, what was the context there? Right? He's talking about the disciples before the cross maybe. Right? He's referring to them. That's the meaning. Okay, but what's the application? So the wife looks at that. She says, well, I need to love my husband better. That's not the meaning. That's the application. All right? I mean, if you think about it, if that is the meaning, her husband is going to have some trouble fulfilling that command. All right? If it is, you know, because what it's in that particular context for the disciples. They're not around anymore. Right? So what's the meaning? What about if a wife looks at that and says, love one another means I must love my husband, but I don't have one. Okay, that means I must love another husband. Yikes. That's not the meaning of the text. Right? You see, that's that. Now I've got the wrong meaning. It doesn't mean that at all. Right? So what does it mean in that context? So for the one who's not married, it may mean, well, I'm going to love my family more, love my children more. I don't know what the situation is in terms of its application. So don't confuse meaning, right, and application. Let's say Romans, let's do another one. Let's assume you're studying Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. Let's say, just turn your Bibles there quickly. Romans 12, 1 to 2. Okay, somebody read that quickly. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Okay, so let's look at Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world, right? Now, if you had to, you have to write that down, and you have to write it down in your own words. You have to say, Paul said, right? So Romans 12, 2, Paul said that we must not be conformed to this world. And so you say, well, to me that means we shouldn't watch television. Is that what it means? Did Paul have television in those days? No. Doesn't mean that, right? In fact, what I think is that this verse means that all television is evil. That's what it means. Is that correct? No, that's not the meaning. So if you own a television, in fact, you're not a Christian. That's what it means. How many of you own televisions here? Sorry. Sheep this side, goats that side. Let's go. Okay? See, that's not the meaning of the text, right? Right. So what's the meaning? Okay, the meaning is Paul said that Roman believers should not follow the same patterns of thinking and living as unbelievers do. That's the meaning. Okay, don't follow that same pattern. Okay, now I will apply the text to myself. Well, something that influences me to think like an unbeliever is watching television, okay? So to keep from being conformed to worldly thinking, I think I should be a lot more discerning about what I watch on TV, or maybe I should just avoid watching television altogether. Okay, you see the application? I got the meaning, and then applied it to myself. All right, I didn't say, thou shalt not have a TV in your house, Romans 12, 2. That's not the meaning, okay? So this is very important. You must separate meaning and interpretation. Interpretation is the meaning. What Paul said is distinct from how you are to act based on what he said. One interpretation can lead to many legitimate applications. There might be some other applications from that. I don't know. It might be movies. It might be something else. I don't know. But it's what the point is, you've got to get to the meaning. So you make the right application. Just make sure you actually find one meaning of the text before you make multiple applications. That's the point. Okay? Multiple applications. Running out of time. I may well do one more and I'll stop. Grammar and syntax, another principle of hermeneutics. This is, a verse does not say more or less than what the rules of language may make it say. That's all. In other words, you need to know some grammar and some syntax in order to understand the scripture, because words are set in sentences. Sentences are written in a very distinct pattern, in English, subject, verb, object. And so if you don't understand what the subject is and the verb is and the object, you're going to get to the wrong meaning of the sentence. If you put the object before the subject, you'll get the wrong meaning. So grammar and syntax. Now, we normally do this just naturally. Must we all go study grammar now? No, but we do it naturally. So you want to look for things like, well, what's the verb here? Who's the sentence about? In other words, what's the subject? What is the action of the verb to? In other words, what's the direction of this? Well, that's the object. Because if you don't get that right, then you're going to have a problem in understanding the scripture. All right? Come on, I'll race through. Sorry, I'm running a bit of time. Last one, historical appropriateness. Once again, when you look at a verse, all this means is you want to look at it in its historical context. You don't want to transfer modern concepts into the scripture. All right? One of our big debates is the role of deacons in this church, deaconesses, right? And it's interesting because we live in an age of feminism and strong situations where women are promoted in companies and families. We live in nuclear families where broken families and so on. And so the concept of feminism is very strong. So if you take the concept of feminism and you import it into the scripture and you say, well, this is what it means, say in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, it's because of feminism. You're importing a modern concept into the scripture, and your culture and the appropriateness of that interpretation is clouded by what's going on in your culture right now. And so you have to avoid that. You have to avoid that. All right? So always make sure your interpretation is appropriate to the historical context of the text, not your current situation. Second last thing, word study. Okay, key words. When you study a Bible, you're going to have to look up the meaning of words. Propitiation, for example. Do we use that today in everyday speech? Did you use that on Monday, some of you? Yeah, so again, you're going to have word study. So when you study the Bible, you're going to have to look up some of the words. Some of the words we don't even use in English anymore. All right? So that's an important concept. And last thing is the checking principle. And it's good for a Bible study student to check his understanding of a passage against interpretations of Bible scholars from previous ages, right? So it relates to having a new interpretation. Because if you're reading the text and you come up with a brand new understanding of that text, a brand new meaning for those words, and then you go back in history and you find that you differ with Calvin, Zwingli, Luther, James Montgomery Boyce, John Piper, John MacArthur. I mean, you know, there could be that you got the wrong meaning. It's possible. So it's good for you to go back and check. Work on a passage all you can. Look up specific words or concepts you don't understand when you're doing Bible study. And once you've done all of that to process a text, then look at some good commentaries. Why? To fill in the gaps or correct any errors you might have made. All right? So it's important to do that. This is the checking principle. And it will be very useful because if you find that you have a different interpretation to many other good, solid biblical commentators before you, it's likely that your interpretation is wrong, your meaning is wrong. All right, so those are the principles. And then next week, sorry, I started a bit late. So all of this put together means that we use what we call the grammatical historical method of interpretation. That's all that means. What does that big word mean? It means we look at grammar, we look at background, we look at context, so that we can get to the meaning of the scripture. And you do this automatically when you do Bible study. All right? I'm not going to get into this. We'll do that next time. Right, so let's stop there. I've run out of time badly, so I apologize for that once again. I'm the time runner outer. Any last questions? If you need to go and pick up children, that's fine. And I'll take any last questions, but you can go if you need to. So thank you very much. All right. Any last questions or none? Okay. Yes.
Would you just clarify the grammatical historical matter against culture? Culture is used as a hermeneutic sometimes.
Culture used as a hermeneutic. Yeah, that's what I was trying to say is we need to make sure that we, when you study a text, you'll see this next week, you want to know the background of that particular text. So that's why it's good to have a good study Bible, like MacArthur Study Bible. There's other good study Bibles, but that's the one I'm most familiar with. And then you read the background of that letter, the reason why it was written, who wrote it, what was going on at the time. So you get some background. You got some historical background. And then when you start getting to the meaning of those words, you use that background to actually give you the meaning. You don't take your culture, what's going on in your life right now, and filter that meaning into the text. Take 1 Peter, for example. Who knows the background to 1 Peter? What's going on there? Persecution, right. So we have to know, what's the background? Well, it's because there was a lot of persecution. Nero coming against the church. There was going to be a lot of suffering amongst Christians. And so when you start reading 1 Peter, you can say to yourself, how do I help people in suffering? Well, there's an ideal letter written by Peter. And so he starts off with what the position that they have in Christ already. That's how he counsels them, because they're about to go through a fiery trial. Well, they're already experiencing it. And so when you have that background, then you can understand the meaning of the text. What's the fiery trial they're about to go under? Well, it's to do with persecution. It's not that they're modern. So you think, well, I think in my modern concept, they left the iron on in the house, so they're about to go through a fiery trial. They didn't have irons in those days. So you can import wrong things into the text. What is the fiery trial? It's actually persecution because they're Christians. How did you get that? I just got it from the historical background of the book. Okay, does it apply to Christians in all trials? Yes, it could. Because all trials, all trials ultimately cause you to go through the struggles that the Christians that Peter was writing to, it affects you as well. So you can apply it in different ways. But the fiery trial, the meaning of that was the persecution that was about to break out and was already happening amongst Christians because of the Roman emperor's stance against Christians. That's the meaning. You see? So that's how you inform the meaning of the words from the historical background. I don't know if does that answer the question? Okay. Okay, any other last questions? If you need to pick up children, please go ahead. It's fine. All right, well, thanks a lot, and we'll pick it up next week.